Good evening. I'd like to welcome everybody out to our Wednesday night services. I wanted to give thanks for this opportunity to speak with you this evening and the prayers on my behalf. This evening's study, we will be looking at what was expected from Christ in the Bible. We will look at what was expected of him from a Jewish perspective, what Christ accomplished while here on earth, and ask, what do we expect? My goal in this sermon is to help your perspective on Christ, on what Christ was here for, and what he accomplished, and how we should have our mindset set on his return. First, I want to look at what was expected of the coming Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." At this point in time, man had sinned and forsaken the Word of God, being lied to and misled by Satan. God cursed Adam, Eve, and the serpent for going against him and ultimately failing him. God then states that there will be a seed of the woman that will crush the serpent. This is the first need of a Savior being mentioned. This is known as the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. Sin had entered into God's creation, and there was a need of a Savior to bring good out of evil. This sets the plan for the coming Messiah. This person would be born into the world and would suffer, but ultimately crush sin in the world. This is what was expected of the coming Savior. In reading this, we know something will happen. Someone will be of the woman to crush sin. No time frame given, but we expect something to happen. In Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18 says, "Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Here we see that Abraham is obedient to God. Abraham heeded God's word in almost sacrificing his only son. God is testing Abraham to reveal his obedience, faith, and devotion to him. Then in verse 18 it says, "In your seed all the nations of all the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This shows us that the whole world will be blessed through Abraham's seed. This is where God sets Abraham's family as his chosen people. Again, we see that something will happen to crush sin and will come from the seed of Abraham. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16 says, "When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Here in these verses, David sees how blessed he has been, and that there should be a house for God to dwell in. God then proceeds to tell David not to build it for him. God was not rejecting David, but had other plans for him. God then tells David that he will set up or secure his seed after David has passed on. David's seed would be the one where the coming Messiah would be born from. And out of David's seed, he would build a house in God's name. The coming Savior was to come from the lineage of David, and he is to reign over his kingdom forever. In establishing this lineage of the coming Messiah, we know that he's expected to come and destroy sin at a cost, be of Abraham's seed in David's house. But what was he expected to do? What were his actions supposed to be while he was here on earth? For us, it is only 12 books away, but the Israelites, before the Israelites, it was 250 to 300 years after David to the ministry of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see what is to be expected of the coming Messiah in verses 5 and 6, saying, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then also in verses 10 through 12 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put himself to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Through these verses, a picture is painted of the coming Messiah. In verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." This is imagery for what the coming Messiah will do. He is shown as a suffering servant who voluntarily gives his life for others. He will endure pain on the behalf of others, bruised for our iniquities. This refers and confirms what is said in Genesis 3, where Satan will bruise his heel. The expectations of the coming Messiah is that he will come to bear others' sin upon himself to intercede for them. But why is this necessary? God is holy, and we cannot be in his presence with sin of our own doing upon us. To cleanse this sin, a sacrifice must be made on our behalf. Just as the old law shows, there had to be a life given to appease God's wrath for their sin. But this cannot continue long term because this only covered sin and not nullify it. The expectation of the coming Messiah was that he would intercede for them as the death that they deserved for their sins. And then in Isaiah 53 verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Here the Savior is expected to bear our griefs and sorrows of the world. Griefs and sorrows are defined as a sickness, disease, anxiety, pain, and affliction. He will take our sicknesses or disease and our pain that afflict the body. The expectation here is that the coming Messiah was to have power to heal the sick, not only physically, but spiritually also, giving hope to the people. So in these few verses, we are given a picture of what is expected of the Messiah. He is to come from God and bear upon himself the sins of the people, bearing upon himself the grief and sorrows and pain. So what did God's people at that time really expect? What were their expectations of the coming Messiah? To get some context, God established his people with his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They are unfortunately sometimes quick to forget their arrangement with God and jump to their own conclusions, desires, and wants. Just after they had crossed the Red Sea from Egypt, they ended up fashioning themselves an idol at Mount Sinai with the very material blessings that God had given them on their way out of Egypt. God then calls them a stiff-necked people in Exodus 32, verse 9, saying, And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Being stiff-necked is being stubborn, rebellious, and resistant. Fast forward to when Christ was here, was on earth, the Jewish nation had all been but forgotten by God. They had turned from him and did not truly practice what he wanted from them. They had been conquered and enslaved by six nations: the Syrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, the Ptolemaic, Hasmonean, and the Roman Empire controlled the Jewish people. Up until this point, they were a bruised and battered people, learning of their history when they were once prosperous and ruled the land that they were promised. They were expecting the coming Messiah to be a ruler, one from the Davidic lineage that would bring power and stability to their people. They were wanting another David to come, defeat their Goliath that was the Roman Empire that oppressed them. They were wanting vengeance. But what was the Messiah like when he was here on earth? Did he meet their expectations? In Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Philippians, Paul is telling the church at Philippi what Christ did when he took the form of a human. Christ voluntarily relinquished his status in heaven to become as a bondservant in the likeness of men. Christ humbled himself by taking the lowest form of human existence. Christ then proceeded to fulfill the prophecies that were told over a span of thousands of years. In Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17 says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew summarizes Jesus' actions while he was here on earth, referencing back to Isaiah 53, verse 4. While Christ was here, he healed those who were sick, in pain, lame, and demon-possessed. Christ fulfilled what Isaiah had prophesied over 700 years before he was here, he was upon the earth. He performed these miracles in front of the Jewish people. He even told some not to speak of their healing, and they still spoke about it. But what did the Jews do when Christ was among them? What were their actions while he was here? In Mark 3, verse 6, it says, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the Jews at the time when Christ was here on earth. They were the typical stiff-necked people that God had spoken about in Exodus. They were proud in their ways, scholars of the Mosaic Law, but not able to differentiate what was being taught in the law. They too were expecting a powerful king-like figure to come from heaven in a cloud, signifying dominion and glory and power. While Christ was before them, they wanted to kill him. They had hatred towards him because he was a threat to their power and their way of living. Their expectations did not meet God's word. They desired power, war, and earthly dominion, while God was giving them love and peace. In Luke 22, verses 3 through 6 says, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. God's own people ended up betraying Christ while he was here on earth. One of Jesus' disciples betrayed him for money, and those that paid Judas were glad. They were glad, meaning they were happy and rejoicing that they could finally get rid of Jesus. They were happy that once Christ wasn't before the multitude, they could finally arrest him. It is sad to even think harm upon somebody else, and these people were happy about it. Jesus did not meet their expectations of what the Messiah was to be. They denied his power and hung him on the cross. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What are we to expect when Christ returns? Here in this passage, Christ is in his hometown of Nazareth reading in the synagogue of the book of Isaiah. He is reading Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. To give some context, the acceptable year of the Lord can be referred back to Leviticus chapter 25. This would be the law of the year of Jubilee, meaning that every 50 years there would be a time of debt forgiveness, slaves would be freed, and land would be returned. Liberty would be brought through the land. Fast forward to when Christ was reading this, he proclaims this. He brought the year of spiritual jubilee, where sin and debt were forgiven on a spiritual level and not a materialistic level. But what was the rest of Isaiah 61, verse 2? In reading verses 1 and 2, it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In Luke chapter 4, Christ stops reading in Isaiah 61 verse 2 at "to proclaim the year of the Lord." But why did he stop there? The remaining of the verse says, "In the day of vengeance of God, of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Christ stopped there because he was the one that would bring spiritual jubilee into the world at that point in time. This verse is represented as a timeline. Christ has already and is still bringing spiritual jubilee through his death upon the cross. Vengeance is to come. In Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul references back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, when talking to the Christians in Rome. Paul tells them of a time that vengeance will come, and it belongs to God. The expectation is that when Christ returns, vengeance will be the main purpose. So who will God be seeking vengeance upon? In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8 says, Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will be seeking vengeance on those who do not know God, those who bring trouble to his believers. Those who believe God's will, those who obey God's will, can see that here that the tribulation that we suffer here on earth, rest will be given after our timely departure. The expectation here is that when Christ comes down from heaven, vengeance will be taken upon those who do not obey the gospel. How will we know when this vengeance will happen? What singular event will happen to signify this judgment day? This was already prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, saying, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man would come in the clouds of heaven. Throughout the Bible, clouds are meant to represent God's presence, glory, and majesty. This also confirms back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, when God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All will be made known that Jesus is the one true king that rules over all. The unblemished lamb that took upon our iniquities, our griefs, and our sin. We can also see this come to fruition in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, saying, Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men that stood by them in white apparel, and also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The two men in white apparel make the claim that Jesus will return the same way he ascended in a cloud from heaven. The expectation is given that when Christ returns, he will come the same way he ascended and will rule over all, and vengeance will be taken on those who do not obey. So why does this matter? Why should we set our expectations on nothing less than what is explained to us in the Bible? In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring forth everything that we have done in our lives into judgment, no matter if it was good or bad. This brings moral accountability to our lives. We know that our actions here on earth pave the way for our eternal life. The ultimate judgment brings final accountability. There is no way past it, and there is no way to stop it. The expectation here is that God will judge us in the end, which draws a question, what have we done to glorify him? Are we any better than the Jews when Christ was here on earth? Have we betrayed, hated, or forsaken Christ? We have looked at what we expect to happen, but what does God expect from us? In Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What have we done to show God that we act justly, love mercy, and walk with humility? We must all examine our lives and see that there is no way we can go through this life without God. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 says, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We are told that the day of the Lord's return will be swift and happen at a moment. Will you be the same as the disciples were in Acts 1, looking up at the clouds, waiting for his return? Or are you willing to go forth into the kingdom to give your life to God, to glorify him and walk humbly with him? We hold an invitation for those who are ready to obey God, those who are ready to walk with him and obey his will. We also hold an invitation for those who are lost, that need help, or are going through grief or pain. We ask that of either class come sit on the front row as we stand and sing the invitation song that's been selected.